14, and I've titled it The Distinctives of God's Holy People. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we ask you to speak to us by your Spirit. Teach us. Lord, we realize that we are weak flesh. We are just like the children of Israel, so prone to drift and distance ourselves and not even realize it. And so, Lord, as we see things that you're trying to teach and trying to impress on us as your beloved, as your precious people, your treasure that is selected out and chosen out, God, help us to realize what it is to live for you in obedience and in distinction from the world. And so we ask your blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. So the overview of what we're going to be looking at in chapter 14 is really four distinctives. One is the relational distinctive. Second is a funerary distinctive. Third is dietary. And the fourth is a monetary distinctive. And the first one is really emphasizing our status, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The second is our focus. You know, what are we really focused on? Another is our purity. And then the last is our worship. So as we know, as we go back and look at what we were concentrating on in the book, we were seeing that God asks us to know about our sins, to know about him, and know what is going on in our lives, to remember how we've fallen and how he's worked on our behalf, and to be careful. And so it really is about looking at the now, to know in the present, to know things, truths about God, to remember things in the past, yesterday, and to be careful in the now and the tomorrow about how we go forward and how we act and what we do. So the first part here is these verses here. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we see here that God is emphasizing this relational distinctive of how different his people are from everyone else. And so these are the four things. First, that we're children of the Lord your God. And Mark was mentioning, and I was mentioning there how he's touched on these things, but he was talking about how we're adopted, we're beloved, we are children of God. He loves us and brought us into his family. The next one is that we're a holy people to the Lord. We're holy. That means we're set apart. Thirdly, it says that we're a chosen people for himself, especially for himself. And then fourthly, that we are a special treasure above all the peoples. Now, the first one is really about relationship. Second is about separation and being set apart for the Lord. The third about choice, that there was a choice made for us. And the fourth is about our value to God. So as we look at the relational distinctive, look at the status, and that is covering these four points. We're children of the Lord our God. This really is the first time in the Old Testament that God's chosen people are called children of God, and it's the only time. Very interesting that in all the Old Testament, that's the only time that those words are used, children of God. Obviously, God wanted us to understand, and his children to understand, and Israel at that time to understand how precious they were to them, and that he wanted to be their father and to have them as his children. And we know that it's a type and shadow of things that were to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're very familiar today with the term of children of God in the New Testament. And we're familiar with it from verses like this, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So there's our entitlement. There's our passage into his family, is believing and receiving him, as we know and call it salvation. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's attesting to those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can know that they are children of God. A further verse, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What an amazing love. What amazing care and desire he had, just as Mark was sharing with us earlier. And so God desires a close and loving active relationship with us, and he wants us to know and experience him as a father. He doesn't want us relating to him as a master or a boss, but as a father. It's one that we can relate to intimately. And so we have, like in Matthew 6:9, when the Lord was teaching the disciples how to pray, he says, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Relate to him as a father. There's intimacy, there's closeness, there's loving relationship. And Galatians 4:6 reminds us that because we are sons, that God has put his spirit within us. And he sent forth his spirit into our hearts so that we can cry. And the way this really is, when it says, Abba, Father, it's like daddy, daddy. It's that preciousness, that intimacy of closeness, not the distance of formality, but the closeness of intimacy. Abba, Father. And then lastly, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, that same intimacy, daddy. And so as sons, children of God, we do not have fear anymore, but we have that confidence that children have to just burst into their father and talk to him freely and to pour out their hearts and their sentiments to him. Now, the second relational distinctive that we see is the separation. And that's described in the fact that we are a holy people to the Lord our God. That we are holy. We're set apart. And again, this is the first time that this idea is mentioned in the Bible. It's found here in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verse 6. And it's identical to this passage here in chapter 14, verse 2. And in the context of chapter 7, verse 6, it comes on the very heels at Mount Sinai when God has given the people the law, his statutes, his ordinances to regulate and guide their lives in their living so that they can be a separated and holy people to the Lord. And so we could actually say that Deuteronomy 14:2 is a repetition or a reminder verse to remember what was said originally, to remind us that as God's people, we're set apart and purposed to stay undefiled, unsoiled, unpolluted from the world. It's an honor and a distinction to be God's holy people, that we're not commonplace and run of the mill. So a question for us as we think on these things is, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean for you and for me to be holy in this day and age? Is it, you know, an inward thing only? Is it an outward thing only? Is it both? Is it just being saved by Jesus and that's it and now I'm holy? Or is there more to that? Are there acts of commission? In other words, things that I do, and are there acts of omission, things that I don't do, that define my holiness? These are questions to ask ourselves. And so what does it look like in my life? Peter and Paul answer this in the following verses. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Wow, that was from Peter, who spent 3 very intense years right around the Lord Jesus ministering with him. and then it witnessed everything right at the end. Paul, who wasn't with the Lord Jesus, but had that encounter with the Lord on the Damascus Road, he says in Philippians 2:15 that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Somebody has said, some anonymous person said, to be holy is to be sacred or pure, as opposed to being common or profane. So what we see from Peter and Paul in these verses we've just looked at is that holiness has everything to do with our conduct, our behavior, our outward interactions. And it has everything to do with being blameless before God and others. So there is this inward quality and this outward quality that go together in being holy. So how do we live differently and act differently in such a way that it reveals this holiness and not being profane? We live distinctly. In other words, there are distinct things that make it obvious to those who observe the externals that there is a difference. And really, that's what Deuteronomy is teaching us and trying to really hone in our lives of what is important. Now, the third relational distinctive is that we're chosen, that God made a choice. He wasn't forced to. He made a choice to take us to himself. Again, this is what's amazing, is that the term chosen you is the first time it's used is in Deuteronomy 7:6, just like the other one. And then this is a repetition in 14:2. So in all these relational distinctives, this is unique. These are unique places in Scripture of God making this known to his people. So it says there in 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So God chose his people and he wants distinction. John 15:16 in the New Testament parallels of this is, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And also in 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you see this weightiness of the choice that God made, that it is no light thing, but this is an amazing thing that God specifically chose us to do a work for him, to proclaim his praises and to shine the light out of the darkness. And then the fourth relational distinctive is the value. And that is, we're valued as a special treasure above all the peoples. The term special treasure is used for the first time in Exodus 19:5 and conveys extreme value. This is where God speaks to Israel immediately upon arrival and setting up camp at the foot of Mount Sinai. So he's just taken them through this grueling traverse of the desert, being chased by the armies of Egypt, facing a sea and thinking how they're going to die, and then the parting of the sea, and then the provision of food and water in the dry desert. And so now he brings them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and there he is going to instruct them with all his laws, give them the Ten Commandments, give them all the statutes and ordinances, but all this in laying out how special they are, and that he is taking them as a valued possession, valued above all things, a special treasure. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 7:6. It covers that same territory. But in Exodus 19:5-6, where I said this was mentioned, this is what he says. Now, therefore, this is again at the foot of Mount Sinai. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You notice that that holiness keeps coming up there. It's going to be a special treasure. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So there's this elevation, this choice, this extraction, this taking out, and this distinction. So these verses remind us of how much value God places on his people. He values his people infinitely. Jeremiah 31:3 reminds us, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. There's that love that rises to that level of the beloved, that we are beloved, as Mark talked about earlier. And his demonstrated love is relentless, it's immeasurable, it's infinite, and it demonstrates the staggering value that he places on us. So valuable are we to him that he gave his only begotten son to die for us so that we could be with him eternally. That's how much value he puts on us. And that is amazing value, isn't it? We are so valuable and precious to God that he wants to keep us distinct and set apart, not common or mundane or profane. We are not everyday dishes, but we are special china. I remember my mom always had her china. We only brought it out on very special occasions. It was not everyday flatware. And it's that you have something that is special and relegated for very valuable and meaningful events. And so that's kind of the idea, is that God has us as special and distinct. Well, moving on, we need to get to the next one, and that is the funerary distinctive. And this is in verse 1. It starts in verse 1 where it says that they shall not cut themselves for the dead. One of the essential distinctives of God's people is their dealing with death. They are in no way, shape, or form to assimilate themselves to the mourning of the pagans that are around them. The way that God's people handle death is going to be distinct. It's going to be different. We're not going to mourn and wail and beat ourselves and throw ourselves down and tear our clothes and do all the things that they do, cutting themselves. They were not to cut themselves in grief for the dead, nor to cut themselves to placate some god, as was the customs of some, that to please the god they'd cut themselves. No, God's people, their skin was to be kept free of any cuttings, markings, or stainings, like tattoos for the dead. This is some of the way that people would cut themselves. These are the cuttings on the skin. These are some of the markings, the tattooings, and the different marks and tattoos together. Also, the second thing is that there was going to be no shaving of the hair. This was another way that the pagans mourned for the dead, is that they would remove their hair. It's interesting that even today in Hinduism, there's this practice of shaving the head, which is called mundan, and it's required of the dead, of the death of an older person, when the older person dies. And they kind of intended as both an honor to the dead, but also as a way to get a positive energy to overcome the negative forces of death, a very superstitious kind of thing. And so we see it in there are different cultures. Bangladesh, Congo had it. We saw it practiced there. And so even, you know, children would be shaved. Women would be shaved. And it's a pagan practice. And cuttings and shavings were prohibitive to God's people so that they would be distinct in the way they handled death, that they did not mourn and grieve and yell and scream like unbelievers. We know in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, that it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So pagans do the things that they do because they sorrow and grieve because they have no hope. There is no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We have a totally different perspective to death. We don't grieve over it because we know that God has conquered death through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his resurrection. And so it gives us such a different perspective. Unlike pagans, we have hope and are confident of our promotion to glory to be with Jesus when we die, and same with our loved ones that are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." It's a confidence. It's a confidence that overcomes that grief and that wailing and that almost a defeat by death, that death has defeated us and then we're complaining about it. And so we are very distinct in the way we respond to death. What a distinction we offer when death comes. Now, the third distinctive is the dietary distinctive, and this takes up the bulk of the chapter. And we see in verse 3 the setting of the principle. And so the principle set there is that we are not to profane ourselves. It says, "You shall not eat any detestable thing." We shall not profane ourselves with detestable foods. "You shall not eat any abominable," is one way it was translated to, or detestable thing. The Hebrew word really means morally abhorrent or disgusting. It's been interesting to see how biblical scholars in the past have tried to rationalize the dietary laws of the Old Testament as some kind of medical protection for Israel because Israel didn't have the benefits of modern medicine or cooking and sterilizing of things. But this really diminishes the weight and the value of God's right and authority to set certain things off limits to us, just like he did when he set, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil off limits to Adam and Eve in the garden. So part of the distinctive of God's people is that they know how to obey God without questioning why. I remember as a kid, you know, I would question my dad and say, "Dad, why do I have to do that?" And sometimes he would answer, "Because I said so." We live in a day when parenting has really been diminished to the level of friendship with your children. And it's like we have to explain everything to our kids and rationalize everything. But when I grew up, there were times where parents would explain things and rationalize, but there were also times where they said, "Because I said so." Knows you obey because I said so. And that's kind of what God's saying here too, is it may not make sense to people why certain foods were restricted and others, but God said it was this way. And it's because he knew what he was doing and he wanted to make this distinction. And so we come to this list in Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy, it's not new territory because it's a reiteration of what was already explained to the children of Israel back in Leviticus chapter 11. And so it covers a list of things. First of all, permissible animals. What were the animals that God allowed people to eat? Well, ox and cattle. So this would be anything from, you know, even buffalo to cows and those kind of things. Sheep and mountain sheep. Goats and mountain goats, deers and roe deers, gazelles, antelope, all fish with scales and fins. And there's many different ones there. You can see some of the common ones, white bass, even channel catfish have scales and fins. Lake trout, rock bass, different ones. Birds and fowl, chickens, turkeys. That's a blue turaco. We hunted that and ate that in the place of chicken out in Africa. Guinea fowl, pheasant, those are all permissible animals. The last permissible group is an insect group. And although verse 19 seems to forbid it, and let me read it to you. It says, also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. It's interesting that if you read just that, you lose the exception, because you have to go back to Leviticus 11, 20 through 22 to see that there were certain ones, three insects that were permitted in the category. And here they are: the grasshopper, the locust, and the crickets. And I've had the privilege of eating grasshopper, locust grasshoppers out in Congo. They fry them up, and kind of like shrimp, they take the head off and it's the body, it's the inside that you eat. And it's really, it tastes like French fries when it was fried. It wasn't bad. But those are the permitted animals, that it's permissible to eat those things. But it also goes on to detail the forbidden animals, those that they were not to eat, because these were detestable to God. And like it said there, it said, these are the detestable things. You're not to eat the detestable things. So Israel is not to consume those. Yes, these animals were all made at creation, and they were all declared good, but they were declared off limits to Israel's diet. And why? Most likely as their testimony to surrounding nations. The nations around Israel ate these things, but God's people were to be distinct and to have a distinction of abstinence from these things. So these are some of the unclean things: pork, bacon, ham, rabbits, hares, rodents, web-footed birds, birds of prey, falcons, eagles, those kind of things. Any kind of shellfish, crabs, lobster, oysters, clams, snakes, eels, snails, creeping things, all insects. So these are the unclean things. So what is it today for God's people? For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not under the dietary law restrictions that we just saw. We are under the law of love and of grace. And so in the New Testament, we have a difference. In Christ, there is no unclean animal, so to speak. For us, our dietary distinction is this. Mark 7, 14 to 15, Jesus said, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So it's not that we're not defiled by the food we consume. We're defiled by the wickedness that comes out of our hearts and our lives. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5 says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we know from the illustration too, where God said to Peter to go to Cornelius and brought the sheet, and he said, oh, I can't touch that. And God says, don't refuse what God has declared clean. Further verses are 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 32. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And then it adds, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So in the New Testament, the dietary distinctive for his people is that we eat and drink to the glory of God. That means we don't get drunk. We're not gluttons. We don't make a god out of food. we do things, and what we eat, and we're conscious of dietary needs as far as health, vitamins, balanced meals. We should, in our eating, manifest the glory of God. And certainly the fact that we pray before meals and ask the Lord's blessing on it is a testimony. That's why we can glorify God too, as we're in a restaurant and we pray so openly. So our eating, our meals are to glorify God. Now, the last part about the dietary distinctive is that there were forbidden practices that were mentioned. And there were two in particular that were mentioned and forbidden. And one was eating any animal that died on its own and was found. And, you know, there's certainly the disease issue. It may have died from a disease, not old age or whatever. And so that was certainly a health medical issue. It may also have been that they're desperate for food, and so they'll eat anything. And, you know, we're not to be a desperate people as far as food. Like Scripture says, I've been young and I've been old, and I've not seen God's children begging bread. God provides. He will always provide for us. And so there was that aspect of not eating just any meat that you ate. There's a funny story about Les and Mert Wolcott and Les Green trekked across the forest from Akakora to Itende and were led by pygmies. And they came across a dead carcass that was green and full of maggots. And these pygmies cooked it up and ate it. And these missionaries were totally repulsed by it. But that was that kind of thing. It's like they were desperate for food and they would eat anything. The second prohibition was about boiling a kid in its mother's milk. And some have said that this was a Canaanite rite, the worship of a goddess of fertility. But, you know, besides that, you know, there's just the offensiveness of it. Some have said that it's probably disgusting in taste, but there's also just the honoring intergenerational connections in the same way that in incest, there should not be interrelationships between generations. There's a lot of things in Scripture like that where generational things are not to be mingled like that. And boiling a kid in its mother's milk was a prohibition. So in our liberty, we communicate that our eating and drinking is not for us, but for God's glory. And we do all to the glory of God and to be holy unto the Lord. Back in Leviticus 20, 25 to 26 says, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living things that creep on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So again, all these are distinctives that elevate and impart value to us, showing that we are the Lord's, that we're set apart and that we belong to him. We're precious and beloved to him. That is the purpose of these things. It's not to impair us or to handicap us in the way we live. Distinctives are benefits and blessings that God gives us to proclaim the glories of our relationship with him. The fourth and last distinctive in this chapter is the monetary distinctive, and it really is having to do with worship. And it's the tithe feast. We see that in verses 22 to 26. It really deals with what we possess and who we honor with what we have. And so let me just read verse 22, where it says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the holy place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, Chris Goodrich mentioned that people are not fearing God the way they should. And isn't it interesting here in these verses talks about that at the very end, that it's all about fearing God. That's that reverencing fear, isn't it? And it's funny that when we lose a sense of reverence and fear of God, we lose our distinction. We lose those things that we do to proclaim God's honor. And here they were to tithe all increase to the Lord of anything there was a gain in. Now, we don't have agrarian societies today like Israel had then. We lived in agrarian societies out in Congo, where most people make their livings off of their gardens and what they make and off of raising animals. But we don't do that. Now it's money, and we get our gain, our increase in our investments and our work and so forth. But the principle is the same. God is asking us to be mindful to give of all increase and give it to the Lord. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that as a part of the tithe was a feast. And we don't do that today. We don't see the church doing that. But they were literally to bring their tithe and bring this abundance of produce and cattle and whatever, the firstborn and the increase, and to bring it to the temple and give it to the Levites, give it to the priests. And a portion of it was used for a feast. I think it was the first barbecue. It's funny that in a lot of different cultures, everybody knows what a barbecue is. The South Africa, they call it a braai. The Aussies call it a barbie. And everybody's got a different name for it. But they know what it is about grilling meat. And this was, they grilled the meat as part of the offering, but also they had a meal, a sit-down meal. And so it was a joyous proclamation that God had blessed them and increased their flocks and their produce, their fields. And now they're giving it to the Lord and to the Lord's people, his servants, the priests. But it says there, it says not that they're to just fear the Lord, but they may learn to fear the Lord, your God, always. Keep learning to fear the Lord, to reverence him. Keep learning, because we tend to drift and we tend to diminish our fear of the Lord as we get into the routines and go through life. So it says, learn to fear the Lord always. And they were to eat before the Lord. It was done as a part of the worship at the temple, and they ate there. And it says that they're to rejoice before the Lord. There's to be rejoicing for this blessing that God has given. But at the same time, they were not to forsake other people and helping others. In fact, they were to invite the Levites and strangers and widows to eat with them. It was quite a production, quite a meal. I don't know where the tables were laid out or how it was done, but we don't think of it very much. But that was a part of what was supposed to take place. Maybe they didn't do it. They didn't obey, as many other things that Israel didn't obey. But that was a part of this tithing feast. And so they were to be distinct. There were no other people were doing this. We praise God, thank him for every increase he gives us, and we proclaim it this way. And so they were to bring it to the temple and do that. My question to us as we come to the close is, do we fear God enough to be obedient and distinct? Do we reverence God enough to make changes to our lives, to inconvenience ourselves to obey and do the things that make us obvious to the world that we are not like them, that we're living for God? And so that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And I want to close with an excerpt from Jen and Nate's last newsletter that mentioned a distinctive that illustrates the point of today's message. This is just one little example, and I'm not trying to hone on any particular thing, but trying to get the general principle here about distinctives. This is what he said. The church that meets here, where they are on the mission field, is on hold for the foreseeable future. So we're doing home church as a family. We get dressed up for it more so than if we're going to the church compound, to be honest. And that's helped the kids recognize it for what it is and kept a good rhythm to the week when so many things have been thrown out of whack. And it just highlighted to me the fact that Nate is trying to make the Lord's Day distinct for his children because he knows that if a distinction isn't made, it just becomes common like any other day. And the point is, no, this is a different day. We do things different. We honor the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so they dress up so that they have that distinction. So my question to us is, how do our kids and friends recognize that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ is something special and of greatest value to us? Can people recognize, can our children recognize in what we've taught them and what we do that no matter what, nothing's going to stop me from meeting with God's people and worshiping the Lord and honoring the Lord? Is it just ho-hum? Well, yeah, that's another Sunday, we'll just do this. You know, is there a way that's tangible and recognizable for others? I just want to show these. Interestingly enough, the world has a way of honoring things. Notice how the leadership is dressed in these pictures. In basketball, high school football, the Olympics, the Oscars, the Emmys, the Grammys, the Country Music Awards, the Pulitzer, the Nobel Peace Prize, the United Nations, National Prayer Breakfast, Dove Awards, graduations, weddings, funerals, Mormon churches, and then today's churches. Churches yesterday. My parents taught us, and from the youngest age I can remember, we were always put on, quote, Sunday best for the Lord on Sundays. We always dressed up. Interesting that the world knows how to show honor to what it values and what it considers important. Now, I know that when I mention this, my flesh reacts and says, wait a minute, we should come as we are. It doesn't matter. Is that a true statement, that it doesn't matter? Does our conduct, like Peter said, it's our conduct, does it show our distinctive? Now, our flesh wants to react immediately and say, but that's being legalistic. That's the danger. Now, follow me here. I'm not trying to say that we all have to wear suits or tuxes or whatever, or the bet, you know, to come to church. What I am saying is you and I should from our hearts make a conscientious choice as to what is the distinction that I make for my family and for others to know that I honor and respect Jesus Christ more than anything else. Put aside all those things about the churchiness and that people have come for a generation or two to church as like a fashion show to dress up, because over time, honoring the Lord became a fashion statement. Put all that aside, say, no, think about those who did it, the first generation who did it out of conviction. Every one of us should be doing things out of conviction to honor the Lord above all things, that we honor God more than we honor man or man's things or man's events, that we honor God. And so that's what I want us to understand as we think about Deuteronomy 14, learn to fear the Lord, to honor him, to be distinct for him. Do we honor him? Distinctives matter. And so we need to think about that and honor the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and care for us, that you have chosen us, made us a special treasure to you, beloved, made us your children, but even more so that we are going to be the bride of Christ. It's just amazing. And God, we ask for forgiveness, first of all, when we have diminished your honor, when we have profaned it and made you mundane and commonplace, and lost the distinctives that bring honor to you and that represent the high value that you place on your people that you've redeemed and saved with your own blood. And so, Father, just speak to our hearts. We don't want to be legalistic, but nor do we want to be disobedient to you. We want to honor you. And so, Lord, teach us what this means. We know our flesh will kick and fight against it, and we will find every excuse not to obey. And so, God, just help us and work in our lives, we pray. As a group, that we would honor you, and as individuals and families, we'd honor you and teach our children the right ways that they might follow hard after you and would realize how precious you are and they are in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.